Well, good morning. Welcome to Wausau Bible Church. I sure hope you got to enjoy some of those summer days that we had this past week. But if you missed them, I think we're just going to restart, go back to winter, spring, summer, and fall. But I did get to enjoy a couple of those 70-degree days. I had the privilege to go down to the 400 block here on a sunny, warm day and engage with some of the folks out there with gospel conversations. And I might be old school, but I like those old James Kennedy evangelism explosion questions. Do you know what those are? I'm getting some head nods. I must not be too old school. I'm of like mind here. So those are the questions that I ask. Are you 100% sure that you're going to heaven? That's the first question. Then the follow-up, you might set it up and say, well, if you died tonight and you're standing before God and he asks you, that's a good time to ask him what their name is. And he asks you, Susie, if God was to ask you, why should he let you into heaven? What would you say to him? You ever ask somebody those questions? What do you so often hear with their reply? Of course, up here in this conservative, moral, Christian, religious society of the Midwest, what do people tend to think? What's going to get them to heaven? Good works. Yes, you've asked that question before, haven't you? Guess what I heard this past week down on the 400 block? Good works. Good. I'm not that bad. I've never killed anybody. You ever hear anybody say that? You know, they try to measure themselves compared to something else, some standard. Well, I serve at church. You know, I took care of my neighbor. I was baptized. You know, I take communion. I do all these good things. You know, surely that's going to be enough to get me into heaven. You know, I've literally asked those evangelism explosion questions to thousands of people. And I have never heard anybody say, I'm getting to heaven because I'm a bad person. Now think about that. That sounds kind of silly, but nobody's ever said that. It's always because they're good, and then they fill in the definition of good. They have their own definition of good. You ever wonder why that's the case? Why do so many people think that they can get to heaven by doing good? I understand that they're lost, they're blind. You know, the Holy Spirit's going to have to do a work of regeneration inside of them to enlighten their eyes to the gospel so they can believe it. But what is their logic? What do you think is the unbeliever's thinking, their reasoning? It doesn't sound like that bad of an idea, does it? You know, if you were going to be in heaven, don't you think you ought to have to earn your spot there? That makes sense, right? I mean, people are taught that from a young age. It's kind of reasonable to think that, well, yeah, if I do good things, then I'm going to be rewarded. God's going to let me come into heaven. That sounds like a pretty good philosophy of life. Furthermore, it sounds Christian, doesn't it? Doing good works, you know, taking care of the needy, loving people, being kind, being honest, being hardworking, doing all the good types of things that you can do in the church, like baptism and communion. That's good Christian living. God would never send somebody to hell for doing this good Christian living type stuff, would he? Satan is an excellent counterfeiter, right? Satan is an excellent counterfeiter, and his schemes are going to look as much like the originals as they possibly can. So he will use Christian terminology. He will speak well of Jesus. He will speak well of the Bible. He will hold up these Christian traits that you and I would agree with and say, yes, those are good things, but if that teaching, that philosophy, that tradition replaces Jesus Christ, it is damning to hell, right? If that tradition supersedes what God has said about the true way to heaven through the supreme and sufficient Jesus Christ, then those are lies that will damn someone. They are lies mixed with the truth is what they are, and ultimately they are leading people who believe those lies to hell. And unfortunately, in our community, in this city, Wausau, there are many people who believe lies like that, lies mixed with some Christian truth. Maybe those are people in your neighborhood, maybe those are people in your family, people that you know that do not believe that one is saved through grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. But you know those lies that Satan promotes about Jesus Christ. They don't just lead unbelievers to hell. They also lead believers astray, right? They lead believers astray. So Satan would love to stunt your growth believer. He would love to shipwreck your faith. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That never stops being our aim as believers, to remain devoted. We're devoted to Jesus Christ in that simplicity, in that purity, not distracted or deceived, not turning aside, but continuing in the same way that we received Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to be taking a look at man's ideas and Christ's sufficiency. And we are going to see six reasons that we must reject philosophy. Six reasons to reject philosophy. Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be back where we were the last time that I had the privilege to speak on a Sunday morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Let's read these verses. The Apostle Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you were made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Those are glorious passages, and we're going to dig into the details of those. But before we do so, I want to put these verses in the context of this entire epistle. So I want to see where Paul has been, where he is going, and where these verses fit in. So flip back to chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, Paul begins chapter 1 really with some thanksgiving. He is thankful about the good reports that he received from Epaphras about the believers in Colossae. So that's where we start. He has this lengthy prayer where he's asking God to fill these believers with the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that's a snapshot of chapter 1. You go into chapter 2, though. Now, Paul is going to start to get into the errors and the false teaching that the Colossians are going to be facing. So he talks about a struggle for them, about how he's working so hard that they might have the true knowledge of Christ. But look at verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. So the believers in Colossae are going to be facing deceivers. And Paul wants them to be prepared for the false teaching that's going to be coming. He's going to do that in two ways. First, he's going to tell them what to look out for. So he's going to warn them. In chapter 2, he's going to give them three warnings. And in fact, this morning, we're looking at the very first warning. So that's one way he's going to prepare them. The other way he's going to do it is he's going to tell them the truth, because the truth is going to be their guard against this deception. So he's going to tell them what to look out for, and he's going to tell them what to believe. So chapter 2, we move out of that, we get into chapter 3. That's where we get really practical, right? You know chapter 3. Unfortunately, sometimes churches only spend time in chapter 3. The put on, the put off commands. We've got the teaching on husbands and wives and children and parents, things like that. Chapter 4, then, we've got a long personal section and then a closing. So our verses today, verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 2. We are just starting to get into the details of the Colossian heresy. That's what Paul is starting to talk about today. So let's see what this empty philosophy looked like and what the Colossians were to cling to so they wouldn't be led astray. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. So see to it right here. This is the first warning in chapter 2, and this is an imperative. This is a command. So it means to look carefully. It means to watch out, to beware. Paul is telling these Christians that you need to be on guard because there are people out there who want to take you captive. So they want to draw you away. They want to carry you away as prey, as a victor might carry off his defeated enemy as plunder. That's what these false teachers want to do to these believers. Now, you might stop right here and ask, now, how in the world are they going to do that to these believers in Colossae, right? Weren't they doing well? You know, Paul starts this letter off by praising God because of their faith, because of how well they're loving one another, because of the good reputation that that church has. This is a healthy church. That's important to know. This is a healthy church, but that doesn't mean that the false teachers are not a threat to them. So how is that going to happen? How is this healthy church going to potentially fall to these teachers. Well, look at how the verse continues. How's it going to happen? Through philosophy and empty deception. So false teachers are going to lure believers away from the truth. Do we have any fishermen here? Of course we have fishermen. We're in Wisconsin. We've got some fishermen here. Fishermen, if you want to lure a fish to take a hook, how do you do that? Do you throw a great big bear hook out there and say, "Here, fishy, fishy, take this hook. I'm going to fry you and cook you and eat you up." No, hopefully you don't do that. That'd be kind of silly, right? I think that was Bert and Ernie did that. No. If you wanted to bait that fish, what do you have to do? You have to deceive them. Did you know that fishermen were deceivers? Yeah, everybody's saying, yeah, I knew fishermen were deceivers. They are fooling the fish. That's what they're doing, right? They're putting something in front of that fish that looks attractive to it. They're baiting the hook. That's what they're doing. They're baiting it with something that the fish wants. And maybe that's natural bait. Maybe it's artificial. If it's artificial, the best artificial bait looks like the real thing, right? So there's something that looks good to the fish. The fish goes after it, but does it get something good? No, it doesn't get something good. It gets hooked, and it gets carried away. Like a fish who takes the bait, a believer can be led astray. You can be led astray by philosophy. So false teachers, they're going to use empty deception to try and get you, believer, to take the hook, to take the bait. So they're going to offer something that looks good. You know, initially, they're not going to walk in here and shout, "I'm a false teacher, follow me away to destruction." No, that's not what they're going to do. What they're going to say might off the bat sound pretty good to you. You know, it's going to be something that could potentially trick you. That's why Paul tells this healthy church to be on the lookout, right? To beware of these men. That verb that starts verse 8, see to it. It's in the present imperative. That means this is something that is to constantly characterize the saints in Colossae. This is to be an attitude of discernment. This is to be our attitude. This is the habit. This ought to be the habit of every believer to be constantly watching, constantly on the lookout for false teaching that infiltrate us. And you know what? Some people today think that that's unloving. To be characterized by an attitude of discernment. You know, oh, you always just care what the Bible says. Why do you always have to measure everything everybody says against the scriptures? You know, a lot of people think that about churches that still hold to the fundamentals of the faith. An IFCA church like this, right? We still believe the Bible's true and authoritative. That means it doesn't matter what man says. What God says is what matters. We believe the Word of God should be revered. And we believe when a teacher stands up and he preaches that what he says should be measured against the Word of God. We are to have that constant attitude of discernment, and especially today, because people who say things like that about us and say, "You're closed-minded, you're narrow, you're not loving," you know what else they say? They say, "Get with the times. You don't think homosexuality is a sin anymore, dude. That was 2,000 years ago. I mean, you got to get with the modern interpretations. Haven't you read this scholarly article? Come on, you're old-fashioned. Oh, wait, you think that women can't be pastors? You're sexist. You're misogynic," or however, I don't even know how to say that word. "You're sexist. You don't like women. You need to read this new book that has this new philosophy of ministry. And the man that wrote this book, his church is huge. Everybody loves him." They're hanging, they're dangling the bait right in front of your face. Don't be deceived. That is an empty deception. Don't be taken captive by those lies. So don't be lured in by what the liars out in the world are trying to deceive us with. So let's look specifically now at the details of just what this philosophy is. Let's look closer at the bait that the false teachers are going to be offering. Verse 8 continues, "See to it, no one takes you captive through philosophy." Philosophy. This is a compound word made up by philos and sophia. Philos, sophia. It's just love and it's wisdom. So this word doesn't necessarily have to be something negative. So you need to be careful with that. Some in church history drew the conclusion that everything that has to do with philosophy is wrong. So we got to just avoid it altogether. But isn't there a proverb that says something about love and wisdom? You know, love and wisdom isn't bad. We need to love the right type of wisdom, right? Proverbs chapter 4 says, "Acquire wisdom, love her, she will watch over you." So as with any subject, we have to define the terms. So that's what we're going to do right here as we start. Colossians 2:8, this word philosophy, it's bad. And that's what you need to know about this philosophy. This is the bad philosophy. This is not referring to a love for understanding biblical truth, understanding God, understanding what he wants for you. Rather, it is referring to the speculations that come down from man's traditions. It is not coming down from God's word. So these are ideas that are not rooted in divine revelation, but they are rooted in the ideas and the futile thinking of humans. That's false wisdom. These are lies. This is false wisdom. This is not true wisdom. So that makes this philosophy here a love of false wisdom. This is not a love of true wisdom. It is seeking after something that is futile. It is vain. It is empty. And look at how verse 8 continues. See to it no one takes a captive through philosophy and empty deception. That word empty means vain, fruitless, without usefulness or success. It is void of value. And that word deception speaks of something that entices or seduces. You think about that combination. Now, you've got something that is going to trick you. It's going to draw you in. It's going to seduce you and entice you. And when you get it, what do you have? You got nothing. It was empty. Worse than that, you got trapped because it was a trick. It was something that was there to take you captive. Now, it is important to note here that empty deception is describing the philosophy. So this is not two separate threats. And that is clear from how this is structured, the syntax. So there's two nouns there that are the object of one preposition. So that preposition is the word through. There's no article. It's not the philosophy and the empty deception. So when Greeks did not put the with both of them, they were associating them together. So this is not two separate threats. This is one. So that means that the philosophy is the empty deception. The philosophy is the hollow shell. The philosophy is that which appears to be something valuable, but on closer inspection, it is worthless. It is vain. There is nothing there. As I was sitting and studying, I was thinking at this point, and something popped into my mind. Do you recall what the Allies did in preparation for D-Day to trick the Germans? I got a picture of it here. Are you familiar with the inflatable tank? The inflatable tank. Have you read about this? So, to help mask the final preparations that were being made for the D-Day invasion, the Allies replaced real tanks with dummy tanks as they were moving their resources from holding areas. So these inflatable tanks made the Germans think the Allies had more tanks than they actually did. Look at that. That is not a real tank. That is a fake tank. That is an inflatable tank. What would have happened if you walked up to that inflatable tank that looked so promising? It looks so powerful, doesn't it? And you pulled out this tiny little needle and you pricked it. It would deflate, right? It's hollow. It's a deception. It's not the real thing. The real thing isn't there. The real thing is someplace else. That is exactly what the false teachers were offering with their false teaching. It had the appearance of power. It had the appearance of truth, but it was actually hollow, right? It was empty. It was vain. It was a fraud. There was no substance. So the real truth was found in an entirely different place. It was found in Jesus Christ. But this past week, I also spent some time on a philosophy forum. I don't encourage or recommend that you go to a philosophy forum, but all that is, it's a web page where a bunch of philosophers share their ideas and they write about what they think is good and right and things like that. But I spent some time on that page out of curiosity. I came across one discussion group where the question was asked, have any philosophers suffered from depression as a result of philosophy? That was the question. Have any philosophers here suffered from depression as a result of philosophy? And there were a bunch of comments, people trying to answer that question. I want to read a couple of these to you. One man wrote, I have struggled with depression and other mental health issues, and I have at times felt that my philosophical bent has had a lot to do with it. By choosing to dig deeper into philosophy, I refine my sensibilities, and in this process, though I may not shed all my demons, I escape the suffering that particular instances of ignorance cause me. That doesn't sound too bad, but he continues. It's cyclical, though, because as I delve deeper, I find the same old troubles, just framed in more and more refined ways, and I am certainly skeptical as to whether or not there is an end to this cycle. Another man wrote, I went through about 10 years of clinical depression. The process of questioning everything can turn a person inwards. This can lead to a depressive episode, especially if core values are questioned and then found to be something you cannot maintain or defend. And a final, to be honest, it's just depressing that there doesn't seem to be any answers to the questions I set out to answer in terms of ethics and not knowing what's the best course of action. It's like now my eyes have been opened to the realms of human behavior and the futility of life. The words of the philosopher. Isn't that sad? It is sad because these folks are being deceived. That's what's happening. They're being deceived. There is this facade of philosophy, this false promise that in seeking after man's wisdom, you're going to find the answer, but what do they find? Nothing. It's empty. It is vanity. Maybe you've heard this. The philosopher has been described as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that doesn't exist. That is how the philosopher has been described. So the world's promise of enlightenment and wisdom is a hoax, and apart from Christ, it's impossible to find. It is impossible to find. So Christian, believer, one who has had their eyes open to the truth, one who has been enlightened, one who has found the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Jesus Christ, how foolish would it be for you to turn from that true wisdom, from true wisdom to false wisdom and take the bait of philosophy. So that is the first reason to reject philosophy, to reject this false wisdom. It is a deceptive lie. It is a deceptive lie. The second reason is false authority. It is a false authority. Continue with verse 8. Where does this false wisdom come from? So where do these false teachers get their material? Does it come from God? Does it come from the scriptures? No, verse 8, this philosophy and empty deception is according to the tradition of men. A tradition. So a tradition, what's that? A belief, a custom, you know, something that's been passed down from generation to generation. It's been passed down so long that it's basically assumed to be true. Do you have any traditions? Maybe in your family, things that have been passed down year after year after year. Maybe your parents did it. Maybe your grandparents did it. Maybe the family before that did it. Nobody knows who started it. Maybe you don't even know why you do it anymore. But what would happen if you stopped doing it? Somebody might get upset. So you can't stop doing the tradition. Nobody knows why you're still doing it or who started it, but you better keep doing it. You know, those are all characteristics typically of traditions. But the type of tradition that we're talking about here in Colossians is probably different than anything you have in your family. At least I hope it is. This tradition is one that is superseding something that God has said. It is superseding something that God has said. So turn over to Matthew chapter 15 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 15. Verses 1 to 3. Here's an example of the type of tradition that is being talked about here in Colossians. And this very well could be the specific tradition that Paul has in mind in Colossians, but we'll talk more about that later. Matthew chapter 15, in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Mark 7, 8, Jesus charges the Pharisees with leaving the commandment of God and holding fast the tradition of men. So Jewish legalism is an example of a belief or a custom that did not find its source in God, but in man. So the Pharisees had left the commandment of God, and they were holding fast to their own traditions. What they were doing is they were elevating man's ideas above God's. And that's really the root issue here. That's what makes a tradition like this so terrible. It's the fact that God's authority is being supplanted by man's authority, as if man had authority. So that is what all false teachers do. All false teachers do this. All false teachers replace the authority of God's word with their own authority. So a false teacher's philosophy originates with man's ideas. In the imagination, think about this, in the imagination of sinful, finite man, and not with God. A false authority. Again, Christian, born-again believer, this should be all the more appalling to you, the thought of turning from the authoritative word of God that saved you, that made you new, that freed you from slavery to sin and to Satan, redeemed you and made you a child of God. Why would we turn from the living and active and powerful, authoritative word of God, divine revelation, to a teaching that was created in the imagination of man? How foolish to follow after all these different series of contradictions. That's what you see when you look at the history of philosophy, human philosophy. It's contradiction after contradiction after contradiction. How foolish, believer, to turn from the light of divine revelation, from the authoritative word of God, to a false authority. So that is reason number two, to reject this philosophy. It has a false authority. Its origin is man. It is according to the tradition of man. Well, verse 8 continues, and it tells us its content. So that was its source. Here is its content. Look back at the word. Colossians 2, verse 8, this philosophy is according to the tradition of man. It is also according to the elementary principles of the world. So this is probably a reference to the practices themselves here. So this is what the false teachers were promoting, the external, the physical things. You know, this is what they were saying, do this, and it's going to increase your spirituality. Look down here in chapter 2, look at verse 20. You see the same word here in verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? So you see this idea developed here. This word, elementary principles, a very, very interesting word. It comes from a Greek word, stoicheia, and it has several different meanings based on its context. Context is always king. So this word can refer to spiritual beings. Elementary principles can refer to spiritual beings. False teachers, false religions use this word in that way. It can refer to the basic elements of the universe, so like matters and atoms. It can refer to elementary sounds or letters, like the ABCs, or it can just refer to the basic elements of knowledge, so the first principles, or the rudiments. Does anybody have rudiments in their copy of God's Word? So we've got some folks that have rudiments, is how they translated it. So, what is this a reference to? What are these rudiments? What are these elementary principles? What were the specific practices? That is a very, very good question. That is the details of the Colossian heresy. And the specifics of the Colossian heresy are not precisely known. It's lost to history for whatever reason. So we are not sure just exactly what their teaching was. But there's good reason to believe it could be anything from early Gnosticism to Greek philosophy, to a local mystery religion, to Jewish mysticism, or it could just be a big mixture of all this stuff. So if you're curious about that, I've got some more information on it that I could share with you. But there's something like 45 different opinions that people have on just precisely what the heresy was that was going around Colossae. So since we're not certain of the identity of the false teachers here, when we come to this verse, which references these elementary principles, there's a couple reasonable interpretations. There's a couple reasonable possibilities, and I want to share a couple with you. So one, this is what it's in reference to. This is one possibility, is that these elementary principles of the world are in reference to an ancient mystery religion. So some pagan Gentile beliefs thought the world was a really, you know, dangerous place with spiritual forces all around, and they called those spiritual forces elementary principles. So then there were some people that came and brought this teaching and said, well, you've got to be pleasing all these spiritual forces. You know, and the way that you do this is maybe you worship them, or maybe you do this strange practice where you beat your body up, or maybe you abstain from eating these foods or those foods. And then these spiritual forces, then they'll be kind to you. They'll do good for you if you do good for them, basically. And what's really interesting is that in this ancient civilization, back 2,000 years ago, this pagan Greek Gentile way of thinking, it was the stars that held tremendous influence and power. So the stars up in the sky. So some people think this is a specific reference to the star spirits. So the false teachers were coming and saying, you need to do this or that to make sure the star spirits treat you kindly and you get good. Do good to them, you'll get good back from them. We might think that's silly today, you know, star spirits. You know what's still in the newspapers today? Astrology. Star spirits is still there. Horoscopes, junk like that, you know. So this could be a reference to a mystery religion like that that is still around today, 2,000 years later. So that's one possibility. A second possibility, this could be a reference to Jewish legalism. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We can see the same idea in Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. In fact, we see the same word. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So elemental things, a translation of that word, stichia, back from Colossians. Look down at verse 9 of Galatians chapter 4. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. In this context, Paul is talking about the Mosaic law and traditions that had come up out of the Mosaic law. So here it would be like he is saying their philosophy is like going back to like spiritual kindergarten. Like, this is where you started. How could you go back to where you started? That is basic stuff. You know, just a religion that approaches God based on rules. Do this, don't do that. If you do good, you know, then you're going to get what you want. Come back to Colossians. So this could be a reference to Jewish legalism. So this idea of we got to go back to the law, right? Christ isn't enough. Sure, Christ is great, but he's not enough. We got to go back to the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the days and the moons and the festivals and all these things. Everything that the Jews taught. So whether or not it was Jewish legalism or it was some pagan mysticism, you know, some Gentile paganism, you know what's interesting here is that the problem is exactly the same. The problem is the same. The teachers, the false teachers, were promoting a practice that was not based on Jesus Christ. Christ wasn't sufficient. Christ wasn't enough to know God, to have spiritual life. It wasn't solely relying on him. It was detracting from him. And in his place, in the place of Christ, they were giving attention to something else, something that found its source in man, something that was according to the traditions of men, and it was rudimentary. It was basic. It was the ABCs of religion, right? Whether that was circumcision, abstaining from food and drink, treating the body severely, keeping festivals or Sabbaths, all those things are listed here. It was a flesh-exalting approach to spirituality. It was based on works, right? It was based on works. That is the same sort of low-level teaching that you see in all false religions. Everything apart from true Christianity has the element of works. Do this, you'll get good. Please this God by doing this. Salvation by works. Just think. Think today about how many Christian religions today that would fall into that category. How many religions today have replaced the gospel with traditional practices? And they say things like, you have to abstain from certain foods. You can't drink caffeine. You can't eat this on this certain day of the week. You need to be baptized. You've got to be baptized to be saved. Or you've got to take communion. You've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to pay penance. You've got to come and confess your sins. You've got to do good works. All of that, philosophies according to the elementary principles of the world. They are false practices, believer. Believer, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you aren't being deceived? Aren't you glad that you believe the truth? Are you sure you believe the truth? Are you confident you believe the truth? How do you know that? How do you know that you believe the truth and everybody I've just listed doesn't? There'd have to be some standard, right? There'd have to be some measure, something to look at and measure every other teaching out there against to know if it is actually indeed true. Look at how the verse continues. Verse 8, what's the opposite of being according to the elementary principles of the world is being according to Christ. Verse 8 ends, rather than according to Christ. That which is according to Christ is true Christianity. True Christianity is teaching that is centered on Jesus Christ. It comes back to Jesus Christ. He is at the center. It is according to him. He is the standard of measure. It doesn't matter if every man on the face of the earth thinks that the path to heaven is this. Is that what God has said? It doesn't matter if a church has said for hundreds of years, this is what you must do to be saved. Is it according to Jesus Christ? Again, it comes back to the authority of the Word of God. It doesn't matter what the ideas of man are. It matters what God has said. Man's word does not have authority over the Word of God. God has authority. Jesus Christ has authority. And true Christianity is according to that. It is according to the Word of God. We have the standard of measure. You can measure every teacher that you listen to against truth. That's how we can be confident that we have believed the truth. The statement, according to Christ, is a turning point for Paul. Paul now is going to move on from the negatives to the positives. So he had just warned the Colossians about the heresy characterized by false wisdom, false authority, and a false practice. Now he's going to tell them the truth. This is what they need to cling to. This is what they need to measure everything that they hear against. It is the truth that is going to be a defense against error. Let's read verses 9 and 10. You can look at the word, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We're going to see three more reasons here to reject false teaching. They're all positive, and they all have to do with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Here is the fourth reason to reject philosophy. It is the person of Jesus Christ. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the God-man. It's very interesting. There's a couple different Greek words that are used for deity in the Bible. One of them is used to refer to things that pertain to God. So divine things or divine attributes. It's the word you see in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which says God's divine nature is clearly seen in creation. That does not mean that nature is divine, but that his divine attributes are seen in them. This word here in Colossians is different. This is a deity that does not just pertain to God, but this is a deity that is God. This is a word that brings attention to the fact that the very essence of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. So this is a more direct word for deity than the one back in Romans 1. So what that means is that this verse is stating clearly as any other verse in all the scriptures, that Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He is God, very God. All the fullness of the very essence of deity dwells in him. So he does not just contain divine attributes. He is divine. He is deity. And that verb for dwell is present tense. Present tense denotes a permanent residence. That's really interesting. Think about this. A permanent residence. A permanent indwelling. You know, you've got to have a proper view of Jesus Christ. Having a proper view of Jesus Christ is what is going to guard you against deceit, against lies, against false religion. So think about this. In bodily form, when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the full essence of deity dwelt in his physical body. He was crucified. He raised from the dead. The fullness of deity continues to dwell in that glorified body. So the Father does not have visible body, right? The Spirit does not have visible body. The Son, the second person of the triune God, does have physical form. All the fullness of what God is dwells in him in that body. That is the person of Jesus Christ. So 100% God, 100% man. And how many false religions get that wrong? You've got to know Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man. Continue with verse 10. This is all going to develop and build on itself. Verse 10 has a play on words. And maybe some of you have this in your Bible translation. I actually got it up here so we all can see it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. This is the NIV, the TNIV. Verse 9 and 10, see if you can find the play on words. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. That is the same word for full that you see there in verses 9 and 10. So all the fullness dwells in Christ. Believer, you are in Christ. Thus, you have been made full. Full in him. I want to say a word about this word full. It's a very interesting word in its historical context. You might have the word complete in your Bible, but this is a word that shows up in both those verses. Full or complete. This is a word that was used by the heretics in the early church. This is a word, pleroma. Pleroma. It was used in Gnostic literature to denote the totality of the divine powers and attributes, these powers and attributes which were supposedly distributed among the various emanations. What in the world does that mean? I don't know. I'm going to tell you what it means. The Gnostics taught that matter was evil. So physical things were evil. That's what the Gnostics taught. So what they did was they created this dichotomy between the spirit world and the physical world. And because of that, then, you had to have some sort of connection between the spirit world and the physical world. So in the Gnostic teaching, God is spirit. He's way up here. And God is not going to have anything to do with the physical world because that's dirty, that's evil. So what they do is they create this series of emanations. An emanation is an angel, basically. So the Gnostics thought that God made all these angels, and eventually you get down to an angel that was low enough that he'd actually make the world. God wouldn't do that. God's way up here. So you've got to have this angel that's way down here before you could have somebody lowly enough to actually create something physical. Well, all this gets entangled to the point where people are encouraged to worship the angels, to worship the mediators. A mediator, something between God and man. That's Gnosticism. The entire series of emanations, all of it. So all these angels, all these spiritual powers, guess what the Gnostics called them? The pleroma. That was the pleroma. That was the fullness. That was all the spiritual powers. Look at how interesting this is. Go back to Colossians 1. Look at verse 19. What does Paul say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19? It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul wrote, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been brought to fullness. So against that heretical teaching, which would try and share, you know, divine honors with these angelic beings, all this fullness, and say, well, the Christian message is lacking. You've got to have this other teaching. Jesus Christ isn't quite enough. What is Paul saying here? There are no other mediating agents. There is no one. There is nothing that is more full than Jesus Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. And that means then there is no lack of anything in Jesus Christ. Believer, there is nothing that you lack in Christ. All the fullness dwells in him. If you are a believer, you are in him and you have been made full in him. There is nothing lacking in Jesus Christ. Come back and look at verse 10 then. And maybe you see this in your copy of God's word. Is verse 10 in the past tense for you? You have been brought to fullness, and maybe your copy of God's word says you are complete. You are full, you are complete. That's important. You know, we're not talking here about some future reality where you're going to be made full or made complete. This is something that happened in the past and it has results that continue into the future. So perfect tense here, you, believer, are complete in Christ. You have been made full in Christ. That doesn't mean you're sinless. It doesn't mean you're deity. It means that you have everything that you need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. It is found in him. Do not look anywhere else. So that is the fifth reason that we have to reject philosophy. In Jesus Christ, in him, you have everything supplied for your maturity. You have everything that you need to grow, to be full, to be complete. That is his provision, his person, his provision. Now our sixth and final reason here. Verse 10 concludes, he is the head over all rule and authority, and he is the head over all rule and authority. That is his position. Jesus Christ has a supreme position. Jesus Christ is over all rule and authority. Rule and authority here is a reference to spiritual beings. Six times in the New Testament, Paul links these two words together, and he refers to angels when he talks about rule and authority. In fact, he did it back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Rule and authority. These are angels, mediating agents. You know, it is the tendency of man, the tendency of false religion, the scheme of Satan to put something other than Jesus Christ between man and God. That is so often the case with false religions. There is some intermediary, be it a person, be it an office, be it a church, be it a work. Something is elevated to a place that it should not have, and in so doing, Christ is demoted. Look at verse 10. Do you see that word all in verse 10? What's that word mean? It means all, doesn't it, right? That's what this means. All without exception. He is head over all angelic creatures. He rules over all the spirit world, as well as a physical world, right? He is sovereign. There is nothing and no one that is over Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasements and the worship of the angels. That's what they were doing. They had something else they were worshiping. Taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. So who is the only mediator? Jesus Christ. Who is the head? Who are the angels subject to? Jesus Christ. So how foolish would it be to go to the ministers of the king when you have access to the king? Right? Why would you go to the creatures when you have access to the one who created them? So don't be preoccupied with angels here. You can enjoy fellowship with the one who created them and rules over them. So that's the sixth reason why the Colossians and why you and I should reject this false wisdom, reject philosophy, reject deceitful teaching. It's because of Jesus Christ's position, and it's knowing this. It's knowing who he is. You know, nobody has more authority than him. So we must know Jesus Christ. We must know his person. These truths, they are our defense. He is fully God. He is fully man. This provision in him is all that you need. He has provided it. You don't need to look elsewhere. And his position, he is head over all rule and authority. He is the Lord. Now, for the person who knows those truths and they love Jesus Christ, why would that person be drawn away to some man-made philosophy, some other teaching out there that demotes Jesus Christ and doesn't lift him up? I mean, what could be better? What could be better, believer, than what you already have? Nothing. Nothing could be better than what you already have in Jesus Christ. And I think Charles Spurgeon, as he often does, can sum something up beautifully for us. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on that thought. Arise, believer, and behold the Lord Jesus yoking the whole of his divine Godhead to the chariot of your salvation. How vast his grace, how firm his faithfulness, how unswerving his immutability, how infinite his power, how limitless his knowledge. All these are by the Lord Jesus made the pillars of the temple of salvation. His wisdom is our direction, his knowledge our instruction, his power our protection, his justice our surety, his love our comfort, his mercy our solace, and his immutability our trust. Do you know that Jesus? Have you received this Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Does he have your confidence? Is he your foundation, your source of strength, your source of hope, your guidance, your direction, your anchor, your strength? If not, if you don't know those things, then God has made an unbelievable provision for you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to fix a problem, your problem, your sin problem. We all have a sin problem. The Bible says all of us have fallen short of God's standard. We're all sinners. God also says that's serious. There's a punishment for this sin, which is death. We all deserve death. We're all guilty sinners deserving death in hell for all eternity because of our sin. But God sent this Jesus Christ, the one that we've been learning about this morning. He sent his son to this earth to die for your sins. He took your price. He paid your price. He took your penalty on the cross. Your sins he died for. And when he rose from the grave, he was declared the Son of God with power. He went to be with the Father. He's going to return one day. But until that day comes, the message, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recognize that you're a sinner and you need a Savior and you call out to the Lord, trust in him. God says, I'll forgive you your sins. His work on the cross will be credited to you. You will be made new. You'll become my child. You will have now the Holy Spirit. You will have eyes to see truth. And you will have everything that you need for life and godliness. God has promised that through his Son in Jesus Christ. That is tremendous. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, do that today. Why would you wait? We don't know if we have tomorrow. So here's your homework. You know, we learn the word to live the word. Right? I never want us to forget that. We hear the truth, and now we need to heed it, right? That's why we study these truths about Jesus Christ, so we can put it into practice, so we can do it. So I like the term, I like the phrase hear and heed. When we come here on Sunday mornings, we hear it. Now let's heed it. Now let's do something with it. Let's obey it. Let's go out and practice it. So I kind of summed it together in these two points. Look out. Look out for false teachers. That's verse 8. That's the command in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. So we have the responsibility to be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for false teaching. Is what you're hearing coming from false wisdom, a false authority, is it promoting false practices? So every believer here needs to beware those things. Right? We need to be on the lookout. We need to have an attitude of discernment. But that's not all we need to do. We also need to look in. Look in the Word of God. Look in the Bible. Look in His Word for truth. We need to be studying and learning the Word as He has revealed it to us. He's preserved it for us in His Word. So as we learn about that, as we learn about Jesus Christ, as we learn about who He is, about His authority, about His provision, all those things, they do a couple different things. One, they help us then to be able to identify error. The better you know the truth, the authentic Jesus Christ, the better you're going to be able to identify the false one. The other thing it does, it bolsters your faith. Believer, it bolsters your faith. It strengthens you. Makes you want to shout praises to God for what he has given you in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has yoked the whole of his divine Godhead to the chariot of your salvation. Continue as you began, believer. Continue as you began in the same way that you received Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Let's praise him for that tremendous gift that every believer in here has. If you know Jesus Christ, let's praise him for that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have loved us so much that you sent your son to die on our behalf, God. And if we place our faith in him, you promised to forgive us our sins, to make us new. And now we have everything that we need for life and godliness, God. We praise you that you have given us your word that guides us in the truth. It is our source of wisdom and knowledge. You've given us your Holy Spirit, which illumines the word to our eyes, to our minds, helps us to understand it, to know it, to comprehend it, to put it into practice. Lord, the Spirit then enables us to actually live these things out. So I pray, God, I ask that you would help us this week to walk by the Spirit, to be in the Word, to be on the alert. God, to be wise, to be discerning, to be measuring the teaching that we hear against your Word. Lord, help us this week to grow in our love of you, our fear, Lord, of you, our knowledge of you, our worship of you. God, I pray that this week, Lord, we would just put these things into practice for your glory. God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.